All right, Day of Atonement, 2022. This is my favorite, least favorite festival. I love what this day pictures. I hate the fact that I don't get to eat. Teasing someone earlier, my very first minister used to stand up, and he just loved talking about T-bone steaks and all this on atonement. And as a kid, I can remember physically feeling ill. I had a good friend that went into the bathroom, and he didn't have anything in him, so it was all dry heaves, but he was sick as a dog. So I don't know if you remember your first time to fast. As a child, it's very interesting. You obviously sometimes will have them do just a few hours, and then the next year maybe a few more, and then finally work up to a full day. I want to tell you a little bit of a story here. Don't know if you knew this or not. Hall of Fame baseball player Sandy Koufax was one of the most famous Jewish American athletes. He was supposed to pitch in the first game of the World Series in 1965, but it fell on the Day of Atonement. And so he told his manager, I will not be here. I cannot play. I have to go to services. I have to fast. I will not be able to pitch this. That was unheard of. No one in a World Series had ever said to their manager, I can't be there for religious reasons. And so they got the backup for him, which was Don Drysdale. Now, that name may be familiar to some of you guys that are as old as I am. And he went in and he pitched for a couple of innings, and then for poor performance, he was pulled out of the game. So jokingly, he went up to his manager after he was pulled out and said, I bet you wish I were Jewish too, meaning he wouldn't have had to have played either. So I mention that because my first year of fasting, and I don't remember exactly what year it was either 67 or 68, so it was just a couple of years after this event. My father, we were getting dressed to go to services, and my father stopped us. We were in the hallway. I remember in front of the mirror in the hallway. I mean, everybody's got a mirror in their hallway. I was standing there, and Dad confronts us, kind of blocks the being able to get out. And I'm concerned about you guys not eating. That's just not healthy. And he said, you know, poor Phil here. Of course, Phil was 8 or 9 years old, something like that. It's no big deal. But he was like, do you want me to fix you a hamburger? Dad couldn't cook. He would have killed me if he had tried to feed me. And I said, no, Dad, I'm okay. Well, I just don't like this. So anyway, my mom said, well, Dick, it's okay. We and Sandy Koufax will be fasting today. And I don't know why, but that settled him down. He was like, oh, okay. And I don't know why. Dad was a baseball fan, so maybe he had more respect for Sandy Koufax than he did for us. But anyway, the fact that we were all fasting together, he was fine with that. According to Jewish tradition, and I've mentioned this a few times here, but I want to kind of weave this into the sermon. The Day of Atonement is God's judging all creatures during what they call the 10 days of awe. It starts on trumpets, and it ends on atonement, those 10 days. And during the 10 days of awe, if you had been really, really good, this almost sounds like Christmas and whether you're on Santa's naughty list or nice list, but if you're really, really good during the year on the Feast of Trumpets, God will seal you to be able to live for one more year. If you're really, really bad, you're sealed on the Feast of Trumpets, and somewhere during the year, God's going to take your life. For those that are in between, they have the 10 days of awe, where they go through repentance, and they recite prayers and penitence and do things. They go to, I looked this morning to see, and there's just hundreds of thousands of people at the Western Wall right now doing prayers for penance so that God will put them into the I'm going to live category instead of put them into the I'm going to die category. But people worry about it during this time of year. If I'm not on God's good list, maybe I'm still in the iffy category, and maybe I can, it's almost like the unpardonable sin thing, maybe I can get back somehow in God's good graces. So they believe that that's what this day is for. And this is the end of it, where God inscribes, hopefully, their name into the book of life to allow them to live one more year. But is that what the Day of Atonement is all about? Is God's time of judgment on all people at every Day of Atonement? That's what to the Jews, that's what, it's a one-year thing. If you were good during the year, you'll live for another year until the next Day of Atonement, and then God will judge you over and over and over and over again. Is that what this day pictures? Does God decide on the Day of Atonement who lives or dies for the next year? or even for all eternity? Does he wait until the Day of Atonement to figure that out? And I would ask the question, is this day even about judging humans? Is this day even about judging humans, as the Jews believe? To understand what this day pictures, I'd like to start with the name, the Hebrew name for this day, Yom Kippur. Now, you've all probably heard of those words. Yom is the word for day, and it's used throughout the Bible when it says in Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day. That's the word Yom is in there. The word Kippur is the one that's translated atonement. That's an interesting word. It comes from a root word, and I'll spell it, anglicized, it would be K-A-P-A-R, Kapar. What I want to do is go through that root word for a moment and talk about all of the various meanings of what this word that ends up being translated as atonement means. And as I go through each of these, ask yourself as we're discussing these, does this even talk about judgment on men? There are six things that Strong's Concordance would describe this word kapar means, and I want to look at each of those with one scripture each. And after I go through all six of these, I think you'll have a much fuller appreciation of what this day is about. So let's go to Psalm 32, and let's start there. Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. The first meaning of the word kapar is to cover. To cover something is to use the term kapar. So the Day of Atonement, you could say, is a day of covering. It's a day to cover something. What is it that's covered? 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he in whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. So we know that even the sacrifice of the animals pictured the covering of sin, not the removing of sin, but the covering of it. You know, if you've ever had none of you have ever done this, I'm sure, and I was the only one that did it. My room was constantly in a state of mess, and there would be a time when my mom would say, Phil, and I could hear her coming back, and I would take a blanket and I would throw it over the mess that was on the floor, thinking she won't know it's there. I was covering my mess. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, for whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man on whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Impute means to charge to his account. So I'll put that in there. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not charge sin to his account. He covers it. You ever heard of, and we'll talk about debt in a moment, but have you ever heard of someone saying, well, I'll cover this for you, meaning I'll take care of this. I won't impute it to you or impute it to you. I will cover it. So this day can be also referred to as a day of covering of our sins. The second one is in 1 John 1. Verse 7, 1 John 1 in verse 7, and another definition of this word kapar means to cleanse. Now, all of these are going to dovetail together, and by the time we get done and you put all six words together, I think it will make sense. 1 John 1 in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will cleanse us from all sin. So we saw in Psalms that it covers our sins. Now we see that with that blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses our sins. And you can put those two together. Remember in the Old Testament when they would sacrifice an animal, what would they do with the blood? They would take it to the altar and they would sprinkle it on the altar. They would cover the altar in blood. Not only would that cover the sins, but it says here that it cleanses us. Now, I never think of, Pat Simon and I were talking about smelling bleach when we came in here. Bleach is a cleanser. Blood is not a cleanser to me. But in God's eyes, blood is something that cleanses. He sees the sacrifice of his son, and he cleanses us from our sins. So this also could be considered a day of cleansing, a day of cleansing. Third one, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 7. I'll actually start in verse 6. A third meaning of kapar is to annul something. To annul. Most of the time when we use annul, it's in a legal sense. You can annul a marriage or you can annul a contract. While that word isn't specifically used here, you get the idea. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God, verse 8, demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He was the one that took the penalty. I often use this, and you've heard me do this before, where it's like you're on trial, and someone says, how do you plead? And you've got no choice because you obviously were guilty of this, and you say, Your Honor, I'm guilty. And someone stands up and says, but annul his penalty, and I'll take it on me instead. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we can be saved from wrath through him. So to legally remove a requirement by law, remember the Bible says that wages of sin is death. That's what we are owed for killing Jesus Christ, for sinning, for disobeying our parents, all of the sins that we do in our lives, we have a death penalty over us. But his death can annul that penalty. So in one sense, you could even consider this the day that our death penalty is annulled, a day of annulment. Fourth one, we're already in Romans 5 in verse 10. The next word that Strong says kapar can mean is to reconcile. To reconcile. Verse 10. Romans 5 still, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So we see in the last one, our death penalty can be annulled through the death of Jesus Christ. But then, once that annulment takes place, once we are no longer under that penalty, now we can be reconciled to God. God and sin can't coexist together. Remember when Jesus Christ was on the cross and he was suffering and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father pulled away from Jesus Christ because he became sin for that period of time. Now, other people say that that's worded poorly, and I understand that, but you get the point. God pulled away from him. God doesn't communicate. He doesn't have family relations with sin. So once the death penalty is annulled, now we can be reconciled. We can be brought back into the family of God. And that's one of the reasons why, and I do this in PCD letters all the time, people will say, I was baptized as a baby. That should be good enough. And I'll write back to them and I'll say, that's not the process. The process is you repent first. And as a baby, you don't. Not only do you not have anything to repent of, you don't even know what that means. There is a process to being reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has to die for your sin, but you have to accept the fact that he died for your sin, and then through baptism and the laying on of hands, receive the Holy Spirit. So we can be reconciled with God. We can be brought back into good standing with God. So in one sense, you could call this is a day of reconciliation. A day when we can get close to God, we can be a part of the family of God, where before, whatever the main event, and you all know what the main event is, we'll get there toward the end of the sermon, that main event will allow us for the rest of eternity, for all of humanity, to be reconciled to God, brought back into God's good graces, brought back into his family. The fifth one is to purge. Hebrews chapter 1. I've got a fan under me, so I'm feeling pretty good. Is it still pretty hot out there, or are you doing okay? You're doing all right? Okay. My wife doesn't have her sweater on. That's usually a sign that it's kind of warm outside, but anyway, we'll see. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the worlds. Verse 3 is the key here. Who being the brightness of his glory and his express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So now we're talking about purging. Now, if you look at all these other words, they all don't quite equal purge. He covers our sins. He until we have the time when we can fully be reconciled to God, he can cover our sins. He can cleanse us from sin so that we don't have this. Remember when David said, cleanse my heart, as it were. You can have a cleansing. You can annul a death penalty. You can reconcile to God. But the sin is still there unless it's purged. And so on the Day of Atonement, something will occur to where sin, all sin, will be purged from this world. So you can, in one sense, say that this is a day for purging sin from the world. And finally, the last one in Colossians chapter 2, and I had to chuckle at myself as I was doing this together. Did you realize that even God has his own version of cancel culture? The last meaning of this word is to cancel. Something is going to be canceled that this day pictures as well. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. The handwriting of requirements, again, as you look at that, it says that there was a certificate of debt. He's going to cancel a debt that we have. I don't know how many of you have ever had a debt canceled, but it's an amazing thing. And maybe you get an inheritance, or maybe a rich uncle comes up and says, you know what, I'm going to pay off your mortgage. Wow, what an amazing thing. Think of what this cancellation of debt means. It means that you don't have to die for all of eternity. So this day is a day that can picture, you might call this the day when our debt is canceled. So putting all those things together, I think that it gives you an idea of what Yom Kippur means. It's a day of covering, a day of cleansing, a day of annulling, a day of reconciling us to God, of purging us of our sins and canceling our debt. But how's that all work? Does he just have a day? He says, well, okay, on the, this particular day, I'll just wipe everything out. Or is there a ceremony? Is there a way that this happens? How does this relate to this particular day? You know, when I look at all of those things, covering sin, cleansing us, annulling, reconciling, that to me points back to Passover. Because Jesus Christ, his death allowed all of that to happen. So if we have Passover, why do we need atonement? Think about that from the perspective of the Jews who think that this is where God decides who lives and who dies. Jesus Christ died on Passover. Obviously, they don't have that picture in their mind. But we know that he died for our sins. We know that we can repent and be reconciled to God, and that occurs at the death of Jesus Christ. So what's the Day of Atonement for? If all this does is picture canceling, purging, reconciling, and annulling, didn't that happen at the death of Jesus Christ? Or is there something deeper about this? I would also ask, from the perspective of the Jews thinking that this is talking about God judging humanity, in any of those definitions, those six that I gave you, do any of those talk about judging humans? No, this talks about the fact of clearing humans. This isn't judging humans, this is clearing humans. I want you to see something that we don't often read about the Day of Atonement, and it's found in Leviticus 25. So please turn there with me. I'd like for you to actually read this with me. Leviticus 25, and you know what? I almost reached down for a glass of water. There's some under there, too. Keep me honest. You shove them back. Thank you very much. Yeah. Has anybody ever done that just without thinking? Just said, I'm thirsty. I'm going to just go grab a drink of water. No one's done that? Boy, you guys are much more righteous than me. We used to, at Ambassador College, put a Dixie cup over the drinking fountains, inverted over the spigot to remind us, because it's just, you're just walking down the road and it's real easy to say, oh, there's a drinking fountain. This is something that, again, we don't often talk about on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, we think of the two goats and the high priest and all of that, and we'll get there. But here's another part of what this day, again, thinking about the Jews looking at this saying that this is a day of judgment on humanity, I'd like for you to look at what another aspect of this day means. Leviticus 25, and let's start in verse 8. And you will count seven Sabbaths of years for yourselves, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. So we're going to count seven times seven, 49. There's going to be 49 years that we do everything as normal, but something is going to occur on the 50th year that's different. Verse 9, then you will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to be sounded. The Jubilee happens every 50th year, but notice when it happens. You will sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement, and you will make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So trumpets were blown at every feast. In fact, if you ever spend some time in Jerusalem, I would encourage you to get out on your balcony Friday night right about sunset, and you can hear all of these shofars that blow all over town. It is absolutely beautiful. They've got this special, so many blasts mean one thing, and they all echo with each other, and it's just gorgeous. But on the Day of Atonement, when the trumpet sounded, it was to sound for a reason. There was a specific reason for this particular trumpet. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim freedom or proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and it will be a jubilee for you. The Day of Atonement pictures freedom. It pictures liberty. It doesn't picture a time of judgment. The Day of Atonement is not when God judges you. It's a day when he judges someone else, but not you. This is a day where you don't get judged. This is a day where you get freed. This is a day where you find liberty. The plan of God didn't end at Christ's death. The plan of God continues on through what we know today as all seven festivals and all seven of the basic plans or steps in God's master plan. This day pictures the Jubilee. This world will not be free from sin until the creator of sin is removed. And so it's one thing to have Jesus Christ die for our sins, but if the creator of sin is still here and he's still causing problems, then we still have sin. And this day has to picture getting rid of the one who created sin. It's a beautiful picture of what God has in his holy day plan. I'm reading from one of the websites that I read on the meaning behind the Jubilee. I want to read this because it mentions three things, and I want to spend the rest of the time talking about each of those three things that the Day of Atonement pictured. Again, this is from a Jewish website talking about what this day is about. The year of Jubilee, so we're specifically talking about the Jubilee, not just the Day of Atonement. According to the book of Leviticus, there were three things that occurred at the Jubilee. One, the Hebrew slaves and prisoners would be freed. Now, we'll talk about that. Two, debts would be forgiven. We've already talked about that a little bit, but we're going to get into some more detail. And three, the mercies of God would be shown to humanity. You know, this day doesn't picture judgment on humanity. This pictures mercy on humanity. Something will happen during this period of time that will prepare us to be fully reconciled to God, fully in his favor, fully without sin. So let's go through each of those three points as we go through, again, the main part of the sermon today. Let me check here. Give me just a second. Okay. So using that description, let's read about each one of these. Here's the first one. Slaves and prisoners will be freed. Slaves and prisoners will be freed. Are you a slave? You know, most of us were born with a silver spoon in our mouth, to be honest. We were born pretty lucky. Some people have gone through a pretty tough time. Every time I think about this and I think about Mr. Horchak talking about the people in Africa, what they go through, where they basically get one meal a day, and they eat it at a certain time of day, usually first thing in the morning, so that they don't, if they eat in the middle of the day, whatever, it causes them to be hungry. They've learned how to eat one meal a day to where they don't get hungry. And they go over there and they have feast days. There are feast days. You know, we can go out to a restaurant anytime we want, but there they take a goat and they kill it and they make goat soup or whatever it is that they do, and they have a blast. And you see those paper plates that they have that are piled full of food? You know, this is a blessing to them. This is a time of extending mercies. Slaves and prisoners would be freed. Luke chapter 4. Let's read about what Jesus Christ taught us. This is one of the most interesting prophecies that he did, and he did it right at the beginning of his preaching. This is the very first public preaching that he did. And as we read through this, we can sometimes read over it until you understand what it is that he's truly saying. It ties directly in to the Day of Atonement. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, from the time he was a little boy on, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Things were done differently back in those days. If you went into a synagogue, there was a rabbi who might give some short message or whatever, but then he would basically open it up to the congregation. Would anyone like to share a story or read something from the scroll? And so at the point where that was allowed, Jesus Christ then went up. Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So it was on a scroll. He had to scroll through this to find it. I mean, now we can just type in on our iPads or whatever, but he had to scroll through it. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Now I want to go through this line by line because this is very important what it is he's saying here. This is his first public proclamation that he's giving to the people in Nazareth. He said, and he's quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Eternal was upon me because he has appointed me," or anointed me, "to preach the gospel to the poor." So this is one of the things that Jesus Christ was to do. He was going to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the poor, the spiritually poor, the people who didn't have an understanding. People that were looking at festivals, looking at the Sabbaths, looking at the tradition of the elders and missing the whole point of the law. He was going to preach the gospel. He was going to preach the good news to the poor. And he was sent, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You know, in a lot of cases, he did exactly that. He would heal people. He'd cast out demons. He would heal blindness. He would heal leprosy. He was healing people. But then notice it says, and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Those go together. Captives that are held captive by Satan are blinded by him. We even have the verse that says Satan not only is the god of this world, but that he blinds people from being able to see the truth. One of the things that Jesus Christ was sent back to do, not only to preach the gospel, but to free people from slavery, the slavery of the death penalty. Without his death, that could never occur. And this, he's showing us what it is that he was knowing that he was going to do. And he would recover the sight of the blind, the people that were spiritually blind as well as physically blind. But I want to focus on spirit. He would be able to open the eyes of people that he called to get this aha moment. Do you remember your aha moment? I do. I've said it a million times. I was 15. I was reading some Friday night on the festivals, and all of a sudden it just dawned on me that all those days have a meaning. And from that moment on, I never looked back. It was an aha moment for me. My eyes were opened and I saw something. That was the neat thing about what it is that God does. He goes on to say, and to set at liberty those that are oppressed. Oppression can occur in many ways. Another translation of this would be downtrodden. The people that they're just beat up. You know, you look at the way this world is going and the society is going, and it's getting harder and harder to stay focused on the truth. He's coming back to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The people of God will go through persecution in the end. He will come back and he will help them. But then he makes this statement, and sometimes we can read right over this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is that? You ever ask yourself, what did he mean by that? What's the acceptable year of the Lord? Is it 31 AD, the acceptable year of the Lord, because that's the year he died? What's the acceptable year of the Lord? Many commentaries tell us that the acceptable year of the Lord was the Jewish phrase for the Jubilee. So let's put that in here. This, he says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, and he appointed me, verse 19, to be the Jubilee, to be the one to set free the captives, to be the one to forgive debts, to be the one to pour out mercies. Jesus Christ was telling the people that he was the fulfillment of the Jubilee. The death penalty would be placed on Jesus, and he would die in our stead. But this world is still being held captive by Satan. The slave master has to be removed before the people can truly be free. There will come a time when the Jubilee spiritually will be fulfilled. When Jesus Christ returns and he takes away the ruler of this world, the world will finally be free. So he is the one to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He is the Jubilee. Turn to Romans 8. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Everybody has them. Every third or fourth sermon, I always go back to Romans chapter 8 because I love this section. But it isn't just us that is dying to be freed from our slavery. He even talks about, and this is metaphorical, of course, but he talks about the earth. Think of what the earth is going through right now. Whether you believe in global warming or not, there are changes that are taking place. The hurricanes are getting more intense. The volcanoes are erupting at a higher rate. The earth is kind of going through a bad time right now. And he talks about that. Verse 21, even the creation itself will be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Can you imagine the earth being free from its necessary decay? The earth, one of these days, will be freed from that. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans with labors and birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption. We are looking forward to this final Jubilee when Jesus Christ returns and he sets us free. That's what this day pictures. Slaves and prisoners would be freed. All right, let's look at the second one. It says that according to the book of Leviticus, not only would Hebrew slaves be freed, but our debts would be forgiven. Let's read three scriptures talking about our debts. We're already in Romans 8. Stay there, but go back up to verse 12. Verse 12. What debts are there that we need to be forgiven of? Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's a promise. If you live according to the natural pulls that Satan has out there, if you say, you know what, I'm going to reject the way of God and I'm just going to have a good time. I've said this before too. I've got a relative who has mentioned on a number of occasions, he knows this way of life is right, but he won't submit to it now. He knows that he'll miss the millennium. He's okay with that. He'll come up in the second resurrection and I'll repent then. But I want to have fun now. Right? If that's your attitude, it says, you'll die. And he will. And we know that. That's what we have here. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Your debt will be canceled. You will be forgiven for those sins and you can live for the rest of eternity. It's an amazing promise. For as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage, but you received a spirit in which we can call God Abba. That's a great word. The word for father in Hebrew, you've probably seen this before, is Ab, A-B. But A-B-B-A is the familiar form of it. It would be our version of saying daddy. We can call him daddy. We can now be put back into his good graces, reconciled, have that penalty annulled. Be cleansed, all of those things that we talked about before. Our debts, the debt of death, can be forgiven. Matthew 18, this is a parable. We read this a couple of sermons ago. I did anyway. Matthew 18 and verse 23. This is how we should see this. We should see God as a certain king who had servants under him, and those servants ended up having debt. We can be forgiven for those debts. Matthew 28, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, we can think of Jesus Christ, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Boy, this guy owed him a lot of money. I don't know what 10,000 talents is, but it sounds like a lot. And so how does the the king handle this? Verse 25. Now, sometimes you look at this and think, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is. This is a debt that this guy incurred that he can't pay back. Think of the debt of sin, where the penalty is death. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment may be made. That's fair. That is just. And there will be people that will stand before the throne of God and he'll tell them that. You are guilty of this. How do you plead? But notice what happens. The servant, therefore, verse 26, fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and he relieved him and he forgave him the debt. When I read what it says in the book of Revelation, where it says that when God looks at Christ as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he is ready to forgive us or to have compassion on us because he sees what his son did. And he is moved with compassion. He wants people to be in his kingdom. He wants people to repent. He is actively working out the best possible scenario for the debt of everyone possible to be canceled. He wants to forgive us our debt, and he is moved with compassion. He loves the earth. He loves the people of the earth, even the people who are sinning, even the people who at the time in 31 AD that actually did the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, drove the nails in his hand. He loves them. And there will come a time when he will bring them up and he will say, you remember that event? Look at what all happened since then. And they're going to go, oh, you've got to be kidding. And they'll be called and they will be forgiven and their debts will be canceled. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is Jesus Christ who is talking to Saul. This is Saul's conversion. There's two places where this is mentioned. I love reading this just to see how it was that God worked with probably a very stubborn, very arrogant man. I was trained by the best. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I know the law of God. I lived it my whole life. And God is sitting up there going, okay, how are we going to get through to this chunk of concrete? And so he works with him. He takes his sight away and he starts talking to him and he's working with him. But I want you to notice what it says. Make sure I get it in the right. Let's go to verse 15. So I said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am the one you've been persecuting. I'm Jesus. Remember Saul at the time was looking at the death of not only Christ, but of Timothy and being okay with it. Verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for a purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things that will yet be revealed to you. Can you imagine somebody who opposed Christ, opposed the way of God, now being told, by the way, you're the one that I'm going to make a minister? That would be totally humbling to him to recognize, even though I kicked against God, I did everything that I possibly could to thwart his plan, he's going to use me to be a minister. It's amazing. But notice what it says in verse 17 that he would do. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here was what God wanted to do through the Apostle Paul, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Why? That they may receive forgiveness of sins, that their debt can be canceled, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now imagine how Paul would have taken this. Paul was fighting against God. Not only did God forgive him, but he's using him to go to other people and say, and you can be forgiven for your sins too. That would have meant a lot to him, knowing how much God had to forgive him for what he did in his persecution against the church. So Paul had a fire lit under him to be able to go and to preach this. I love this section. Notice that forgiving of sins is tied to blindness from the power of Satan. We need to have our debt removed. We need to have the prisoners freed. We'll see in a bit how the removing of that debt will take the removing of the one who caused the debt. We'll get there in just a bit. The third section, not only did the book of Leviticus talk about slaves being freed and debts being forgiven, but the mercies of God would be particularly manifest. Our relationship with God will be restored. He loves us so much that he's willing to look past all of the dirt that we've thrown in his face and clean us up and set us on our feet and then call us children and give us eternal life. That is an amazing mercy. Isaiah 59. We'll start in verse 1. Read the first two verses. Isaiah 59. This is the state that we find ourselves in prior to us being reconciled to God. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that he can't save. His ear isn't heavy that he can't hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." I was watching a video just a couple of days ago from Neil deGrasse Tyson, if you know who that is. He's a famous physicist and a cosmologist. And they asked him one time, I think it was off the cuff, because it really looked like he was caught off guard. And they said, "Do you believe in God?" And now a lot of them, Bill Nye, the science guy, "Absolutely not." But he stopped and he said, "You know, I don't know." He said, "I'll tell you what, if there is a God," and then he mentioned some earthquake that happened in 1200 that killed 130,000 people or whatever. "If there was a God, why didn't he step in and stop that?" All right, now reread this. "Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that he can't save. He's powerful enough to stop an earthquake. Nor is ear heavy that he can't hear. When people cry out to him, he hears it. It's not that he's deaf. But the sins of the people have separated us from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." You know why you're separated from God? Because you sinned. I go back to one of the famous things. I know people don't like to hear the name Jody Koch, but he said something one day that has always struck with me. He said, "If you find yourself far, far from God, ask yourself the question, who moved?" God didn't go anywhere. He is right where he's always been. But we separated ourselves from God. He hid his face from us. We look at Passover as that time, and that is certainly a huge part of it, when Jesus Christ dies for our sins. But how do we get this relationship back? We're still in Isaiah 59. Drop down to verse 12. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are always with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and us departing from God," not his departing from us, "speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." We remove ourselves from God's presence by choosing to do sin. We don't want sin. We go to God every day. I hope you do anyway. And you ask to be forgiven for your sins, but they're still there and they still come back. And how do we handle this? We will continue in sin, even with the Spirit of God in us, until the one who is producing the sin, who created it and who is foisting it on humanity, is removed. In order to truly be free, the mercies of God need to extend to removing the problem. And then once the problem is removed, and it'll take a while, you read about it in Isaiah, where it talks about Ezekiel, where people don't come to the feast and he'll withhold rain. It's not because Satan will be influencing them, they're just humans. This is the way we've always done it. Well, guess what? That was the wrong way. And he's going to have to teach them. And it's going to be amazing how this works out. The mercies of God. Go to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll see kind of a New Testament version of what we just read. Colossians chapter 1, and let's start in verse 19. The mercies of God. Colossians 1, I almost reached for the water again. You better, next time you better put like a little, something like where it zaps me with a electrical thing. Colossians 1, verse 19. As I read through this, think about what it is that he is doing for us, even though we deserve none of it. This is the mercies of God that the Day of Atonement shows us. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. It pleased God to have his son sacrificed. Can you imagine that? Can you say that as a parent? You know, in order to save the block, I'm going to offer my son to be killed so that he'll say, no, it's just that doesn't enter our minds. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is that amazing picture of the Passover service. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Now, think of how dirty and filthy and evil we are as human beings. And yet, once that is cleansed, what does God see in us? He sees us holy, blameless, and above reproach. That is a merciful God who is willing to get rid of that memory that he has in his mind. As it says in the Old Testament, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. The east and the west don't meet, folks. They are opposite directions. That's where he puts us, above reproach. But, notice verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. There's something we still have to do. And guess what? The one who created sin is still out there, and he is still working on you. And he may be working on you right now while you're sitting in this room. Maybe there's something going on in your life, some trial or whatever, and it's hard to focus because you got this, and he's always gnawing at you, and he's going to continue to do that. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice why I said that, I, Paul, became a minister? I was one of those who was the creep, who was doing all the wrong, and he loved me, and he brought me back into his family, and if he can do it for me, he can do it for you. That's what he's saying. You know, I talk about, I think about the times of the prodigal son that went away for a while and came back. We have people that leave and come back, and God loves that. He loves the fact that they're back. To see people come back into his way of life is an amazing thing, and it pleases God. The act of Christ's death reconciles us to God, and if we continue in it, we will be considered blameless before God. But again, Satan will never willingly give up. Something has to happen. Romans 5, this is the last one in the New Testament, and I want to go back and read something from Leviticus 16. But Romans chapter 5, similar phrasing, verse 8. This is talking about the mercies of God. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath or from the death penalty through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. The mercies of God that he extends to us while we were still sinners. It's not that we came to ourselves and then came to God and said, man, I am so sorry. Christ died before we even knew we needed him. That's the amazing thing. That is the mercies of God. All right, Leviticus chapter 16. I want to go back and start to pull all this together. Leviticus chapter 16, and let's start in verse 15. This is, I'm in the middle now of the atonement ceremony. Remember where the high priest would take two goats and decide what to do with these two goats. Probably should have started sooner, but for the sake of time, I'll go ahead and do this. Let's start in verse 15. So he presents the two goats before God, and God gets to choose through the casting of lots which one is going to represent the goat that will be killed, the one that would represent Jesus Christ, and the goat that would be kept alive and sent into the wilderness for 1,000 years, that would represent the Azazel, or we know that to be Satan. Verse 15, let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Then, verse 15, he will kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and he will bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood which he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he will kill the goat that represents the sins of the people, and he will take that blood and he will go into the inside where he is at the veil of the temple, and he will sprinkle that before the mercy seat. The mercy seat is inside the veil. He is now at the throne of God. So it's representative. Remember when Jesus Christ died and he went up and he presented himself to God after his resurrection. It even says that when God looks at him, he still sees him as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's got God's, the Father sees that. Jesus Christ presented his own blood before the throne of God. So this is what this pictures. The sins of the world are placed on the head. The sins of the Israelites are placed on the head of this goat once a year. And we know that the sins of this world, metaphorically, are not only placed on the head of the goat, but physically and literally on the head of Jesus Christ. And keep your places here. I'll just read this to you. Remember Revelation 5:6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus Christ, at the throne of God, took his own blood back to the throne of God. Verse 16, so he will make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he will do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The killing of the lamb would be for the sins of all of the people. One lamb for all of humanity. A clear picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, in other words, when this first goat is done, he will bring the live goat. So here's the one that represents Azazel. And Aaron, now Aaron is the high priest, right? So the high priest is Jesus Christ. So Aaron plays the role of the one who takes the blood into the sanctuary, but he also is playing the role of Jesus Christ. He may still, I know I've said this before, he may still have blood on his hands. He dipped the blood and sprinkled it, right? That's the live goat. He comes out. It doesn't say that he washed his hands. It doesn't say he didn't. But it could be that he even still had some of that blood on his hands. And he goes up, and what does he do? Verse 21, he lays both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Well, now, wait a minute. All the sins were put on the first lamb. So what's he doing now? In essence, the first lamb is turning to the second lamb and placing his hands and saying, they were all on me, but now I'm putting them all on you. And it's transferred from Jesus Christ to Satan the devil. Justice will finally be done. Putting them on the head of the goat, and he will send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And that goat will bear on itself all their sins into an uninhabited land, and he will release the goat in the wilderness. The sins will be transferred from Christ, our high priest, to Satan, and we will be freed of this event. Let's look at the other side of this, Revelation chapter 20. This is the same scenario, but done from the vision that John saw. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and he had a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Why do this? There's a question. Why not just kill him outright? Right? There's still lessons to be learned. There still is a part of the plan of God that's going to come after the millennium. So he sets a seal on him. But notice what happens during this 1,000 years. So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. There will be a time that this day pictures today when Satan will be removed. Not only him, but his influence. He won't, wherever he takes him, and we don't know what that is. We don't know what spirit life is like. I don't know if it's a place. You know, if he takes him to Alpha Centauri and drops him off, that's very physical thinking. But whatever and wherever he takes him, he puts him in a place where he cannot influence us anymore. All right, now I want you to think back to all of those things that I said. With Satan gone, he can cleanse us, annul us, reconcile us, purge our sins, cancel our debt, cover those sins. He can free us from slavery. He can forgive our debts, and he can extend his mercies. None of those could happen until Satan is gone. And I mean gone forever. And that's what this day pictures. Set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more. That happens just prior to the millennium. Therefore, the millennium will be a time without Satan's influence. As I said before, they'll still have human nature, but without Satan's constant interference, they'll learn and they'll grow and they'll develop. What an amazing thing. I want to end in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and a simple verse, verse 8. In one sense, 1 John 3 and verse 8 talks about the Day of Atonement. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He's the one who created sin. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil won't be destroyed until Satan is removed forever. And that's what this day pictures. On this day in the near future, all of the sins of all of the people will be placed on the head of a judged and condemned Satan the devil. Once that transfer takes place, he will be removed. This day doesn't picture a time of God judging people. This day pictures a time of God freeing people. This is the Jubilee. This is the liberation of his people. Freedom, canceled debt, the mercies of God. None of that can occur until Satan is finally judged and out of the way. What a tremendous blessing this day is. As tough as it may be on your stomachs, like I say, this is the my favorite worst holy day. As hard as this is to go a day, which isn't that bad, folks, I know for some of you that may be doing this the first couple of times, it may be tough. But what this pictures is so worth the look of what it is that is happening for us. The maker and creator of sins will be removed from this earth. God speed the Day of Atonement.